encouraged in the Lord. We trust that God will abundantly bless you throughout the remainder of the conference season, and we also request your interest in us and in God's work in the Dominican Republic. Mark chapter 9 and verse 9. And as we came down from the mountain, now if you have joined us tonight, last night we were on the mountain of Transfiguration. We began our series by talking about the mission of Christ, the authentic mission of the Messiah. He must suffer, be rejected, and die, and be raised again in vindication. That was followed by a study on the call of Christ, as he invites men and women to follow him, but he sets forth the requirements. They must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Then last night, the glory of Christ, as we saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is the hope and the assurance that even though the Messiah must suffer and die, his death does not eliminate the glory. It simply opens the door to that magnificent glory for him as the second man and for all of those that belong to him. Now this evening, our theme is the power of Christ. And as they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 9, Jesus charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. This is the second prohibition. When Peter said to the Lord Jesus, "You are the Christ," that great moment in Peter's life, when he brought forth those simple and yet pregnant words, "You are the Christ," instead of the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, "Now Peter, go out and spread the word," the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Now don't you say a word to anyone, not to one." As we meditated on that first prohibition, we came to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus stated, "Now don't tell others," because Peter himself still did not understand the true meaning of Messiahship. He didn't know what the Lord Jesus had to do. And if he'd gone out to speak about it, he would have given an erroneous concept of the Messiah. So to prevent that, the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, don't talk about it to anyone." Now Peter and James and John, they went up into the mountain as they saw the glory that they dreamed about, the glory that they wanted to see throughout all the nation of Israel. They were eyewitnesses of that magnificent glory. But their understanding of the glory rested on a very superficial foundation. They still did not understand that, first of all, the Lord Jesus must suffer and die, and then enter into his glory. So again, because of their misunderstanding, the Lord Jesus, for the second time, imposes a prohibition, and he charged them, "Now don't talk to anyone about what you have seen." But this time he adds something that does not appear in the first prohibition, and you find it at the end of verse 9, "Till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Now the disciples do not understand. To them the thought of death, of suffering, and of shame is incomprehensible when you think about the Messiah. But the Lord Jesus in the second quotation at least states to the disciples, "You must not talk about it now, but there will be a time when you can talk openly about the Messiah. That time will be after his resurrection." Now they still could not understand the thought of death and resurrection, but the Lord Jesus points to a time when they can talk about him openly. And in great joy and assurance, point out that he is the same Lord from glory, and that he has opened the way into that everlasting glory. But until they understand this, they must not talk about it. To confirm our thoughts, the following verse tells us about the disciples as they talked amongst themselves, coming down the mountain. And they kept that saying with themselves. In other words, they were obedient to the word of the Lord Jesus. They did not talk to anyone, no passerby. They kept it all to themselves. At the same time, verse 10 states, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now this confirms us in our thoughts. They still have no idea of the true meaning of the Lord Jesus as the sign. They can't understand how the Son of Man, who appears in Daniel chapter 7, a Lord, and who receives from the ancient of days dominion and power and government forever, how this Son of Man, surrounded by glory, could possibly be associated with a resurrection from amongst the dead. And so they're talking about it. Now I'm going to suggest that in the following verse, the disciples persist in their reaction against the teachings of the Lord Jesus. We've already thought of the reaction of Peter when he, with moral violence, rebuked the Lord Jesus. This time, there is not that violence. It is not said in the way of a rebuke. But the disciples come to the Lord Jesus, and in a very diplomatic way, they are saying to the Lord Jesus, "Are you sure of what you are saying? Because the Jewish teachers, they have spoken to us about Elijah. In the prophecy of Malachi, it is recorded that God says, I will send Elijah, that great prophet, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the Jewish teachers taught their people that before the Messiah appeared in glory, Elijah would come. And Elijah would prepare the setting. And when all was ready, then the Messiah would appear in his glory. Now you folks that belong to the United States of America, you're in the heat already of a political campaign. I have read that here in Florida, some of the outstanding candidates who visited you regularly, before they come, they send their messengers. The men and the women who prepare the way, who arrange the meeting, who look after all the details, and when all is ready, then the candidate comes, and he appears in his political glory. This is the thought that comes from Malachi, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, that day of end times, that day of glory and of judgment. Before that time, Elijah will come. He is the messenger that God will send to prepare the way for his own coming into the world. So the disciples, they turn to the Lord Jesus in verse 11, and they ask him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" Now the question is very concise. I would almost think that behind these concise words, you may have had a few paragraphs from the disciples to the Lord Jesus. Mark summarizes. They simply record in this particular verse, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" Now the Lord Jesus knows what is in their mind. He knows that they are thinking, "Don't you see that you need not suffer? There is no reason for shame, and certainly not for death. For God will send Elijah, and he will prepare the way." The Lord Jesus turns and he answers in verse 12. And he answered and told them, "Elijah verily cometh first, and receiveth war happened. You are absolutely right. It is recorded in the Scriptures. But then following their own argument about what is written in the Bible, the Lord Jesus goes on. Now, if you read tonight any other translation besides the King James Version, you will probably find that the last part of this verse is a question, not a statement. And so the question reads as follows. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? Now that's the problem for the disciples. They have come to the Lord Jesus referring to the scribes and the teachers who quote the Old Testament and saying, it is written, Elijah will come first and will set the stage. The Lord Jesus answered, you are perfectly right. But how is it also written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? The last part of the verse is a direct reference to Isaiah 53. Suffer many things is a summary of that whole chapter. And the last phrase in this verse, and be set at naught, is surely a direct reference to Isaiah 53 and verse 3, where you read, and we esteemed him not. He was set aside. He was rejected. It was recorded long ago. So the Lord Jesus turns the tables on the disciples. They come with an argument. Don't you see the Messiah need not come? Because it is written, Elijah will come first and look after all that has to be done. And then you will appear in your glory. The Lord Jesus concurs. You are right. But it is also written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be set at naught. How do you understand that verse? That portion in Isaiah 53. The following verse reads, but I say unto you, that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. You won't misunderstand me, because I do love the King James Version, but we do not talk that way today. None of us here ever use the word list or listed as it appears in this verse. The last part of the verse means, and they have done whatsoever they wanted to him. They have used him. They have destroyed him. They have total power over him. Now, though it is not emphatically stated, there is no doubt the Lord Jesus is referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, and he prepared the way. Perhaps it is not mentioned specifically because the Jewish teachers and the disciples had such a great thought concerning Elijah and when he came that to think that John was Elijah, he was a great man and he did a great ministry. But John was taken and he was put in jail. And then he was very tragically murdered. That was the end of John's ministry. And if John is one who has come in the spirit of Elijah, then Elijah too. He came and to fulfill his ministry. He also died. That would be a shattering thought to the disciples. Just as they do not understand the ministry of the Messiah, they never really understood the ministry of John until after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice this verse again, for it is said in verse 13 that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted, as it is written on him. So we must ask ourselves this evening, what was written about Elijah? And how is it applied to John? Where is the portion that it is written that they would take him and do whatever they wanted with him. Well, it's very interesting to compare Elijah and John the Baptist. You remember the great story in the life of Elijah at Mount Carmel, when he stood alone against all the pagan prophets of Baal. It was a very savage moment, a moment of violence. But at the end, Elijah put to death all of those servants of Jezebel, those wicked false prophets. When Ahab brought the news to Jezebel, she sent and said to Elijah that before the day was over, the following day, by all the gods, she would do to Elijah just exactly what Elijah had done to all the prophets of Baal. As a result, you find Elijah goes into a state of depression, discouragement. He says to the Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. They tried to bring this people back to God. They failed. And I have failed. And I alone am left. And now they try to take my life too. And poor Elijah said in that moment of great depression, Lord, you take my life first before they take it from me. I have failed like my fathers. The people will not return to God. Now notice that Jezebel was a wicked woman and a strong woman. And she was married to a weak king, Ahab. It was the wicked woman who sought the life of Elijah and would have succeeded had God not intervened. And as you go on in the story, you remember the great day when God took Elijah home in a chariot of fire right into his presence. But they wanted to do with him all that they could and bring him to a state of death. It's all written in the first book of Kings, chapter 19. When you come to John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit of Elijah, you find another wicked woman and a strong woman. And she is married to a weak king, King Herod Antipas. King Herod Antipas has married the wife of his brother Philip. John, in his ministry of holiness and righteousness, is bold enough to stand out and condemn the king and his marriage and the woman that he married. It is the woman who looks for the life of John, and she failed the first time. Finally, John is placed in the dungeon. You all know the story. When the daughter dances for King Herod and pleases him, he offers her up to half of his kingdom. She goes and talks to her mother. The mother says, just ask one thing. The head has jumped about. And she came back quickly. And she said to the king, I would like the head of John the Baptist. And they brought it to that young woman. And she took it to her mother. They did with John all they wanted to do. It's written in the Old Testament. That's what Jezebel wanted to do to Elijah, and was backed up by a weak king, Ahab. So this man who comes in the spirit of Elijah and who preaches the righteousness of God and prepares all for the Messiah, he too suffered and died in the fulfillment of his ministry, and thus is vindicated as a servant of God. So the Lord Jesus confirms what the disciples say. Elijah must first come, but he also emphasizes once again that as the Messiah, he must suffer many things and give his life. Now verse 14 brings us to one of the most touching stories in the Bible. It is touching because it is not about an adult man or woman. It is about a young child. A young child, and when you read the story, you may think that you are seeing the symptoms of the major form of epilepsy, complicated by the state of deafness tonight without reminding you that there's nothing new under the sun. For 2,000 years, scribes of one kind or another have been meeting with the so-called disciples of the Lord Jesus, and there is an endless argument about who the Lord Jesus really is. But whenever the Lord Jesus appears to a man or a woman, and that man or woman really sees the Lord Jesus, they are always astonished with the Lord Jesus. They move away from the arguments and the vain questions as they commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. I don't know how long the multitude was standing there listening to the scribes and to the Pharisees and the endless arguments. How do you do these things? Why do you do them? Where does your authority come from? But when the Lord Jesus comes, they leave the argument and they move towards the Lord Jesus, and his very presence astonishes all those that are there. And all of us here this evening who know and love the Lord Jesus, we too are astonished when we find ourselves in the presence of him. We don't know all the answers. We can't answer all of the problems of life, even of the Bible, but we have met the Lord Jesus, and he's captivated our hearts that we belong to him. Now, in that moment, when they surround the Lord Jesus, verse 16, and he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him. Now, if you read another translation, you will find it is not him, but them. He answereth the disciples, them, and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." They brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground, and wallowed for me. And Jesus asked his father, "How long is it that both since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And all time it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent his soul, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, you've read the story many times. We will summarize the story this evening. A young boy, made in the image of God. All mankind, in Adam, we were made in the image of God. It is true that in Adam we have sinned, and the image has been marred and fractured and broken. But we are made in the image of God, even in our present state. Now, this particular demon, notice the phrase, tried to destroy him over and over and over again. There is this persistent attempt. gospel or Jesus in their lives. They've been changed radically. They've been brought back to God, and they reflect the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And now at this very time, when Mark writes the gospel, the Emperor of Rome is looking for a way to destroy the whole Christian community. Already many have been thrown to wild dogs, many have been crucified, many have been hung up in the courts of Nero and lighted at night for their pagan festivals. There is a determined attempt to destroy the new image of God and His people in the city of Rome. Behind it all is the panic attempt, the panic activity. This man brings his son to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, surely one of the most heartbreaking phrases in the Bible. And it is said by the Father, they could not help him. They could not help him. It's to the disciples that the Lord Jesus said unto them, O faithless generation. Now that may seem a very hard thing, O faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. The words are not directed to the community outside of the disciples. They had no power to cast out demons. It's not directed to the Father. If he had had power, he would never have brought his child to the disciples. The words are directed to the disciples because in their unbelief and their reaction against the teachings of the Lord Jesus, they have now placed themselves in the same position as ancient Israel. And the great sin of Israel was unbelief. Israel would not receive the Word of God, would not be obedient to the Word of God. Here are the disciples. They've heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus. He has impressed in a very clear and forceful way that he must not have they reacted against it. It is true that they received the gift of throwing out demons and had practiced that gift. Maybe they had become professionals and thought that because they had had the power once, they would always have it and would automatically use it. But in this particular story, you find that there must be that continual dependence upon God. And so this man, looking at the Lord Jesus, has the only plausible hope now, but not at all sure that the Lord Jesus can help him. He says, down in verse 22, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now the Lord Jesus will not receive that. It has nothing to do with his competency. It's not if he can. The Lord Jesus turns that word, and in the following verse, he answers, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. It's not if I have the power. It's whether or not you have the confidence and the trust in me. Now the Father is placed on the spot. He is the one that has to make the decision. And what he says contains two things, a confession and a declaration. And it touches my heart tonight. I hope it touches yours. Let us notice, first of all, the confession. Not the declaration, the confession. The confession is the second part, where he says, help thou my unbelief. In those words, the Father is saying, Lord, I belong to a generation that is unfaithful, just like you said. We are not characterized by faith in God. Nobody really believes. Nobody really anticipates the blessing of God. We are not a believing people, Lord. Help thou my unbelief. But in the middle of an unbelieving world, I'm going to take my stand. Now you have the declaration, Lord, I will who believe God. Lord, I believe. But you know where I am. You know what all my family and friends and companions believe. Lord, help thou my unbelief. And the Lord Jesus, looking at the man, you know the end of the story, down in verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. Now that last demonic activity is a supernatural effort to destroy the child right in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He was not successful, but the child was left as if he were dead. And people looked, they said, he's dead. He's really dead. I think Mark emphasizes this because now you come to the great symbolic lesson of this story. Verse 27, and Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. You can't miss the symbol of resurrection after death. He is as if he were dead. The Lord Jesus takes him by the hand and he lifts him up to new life, free from the power of the demon. Now that blessing, which is the need of all mankind today, cannot be a universal blessing until the Messiah first of all gives his life and dies for it. Then he will be raised again from the dead, and in the power of his death and resurrection, he will offer that liberating power to men and women around the world who are caught up under the influence of the evil one. This is an object lesson to the disciples. This is why the Messiah must die. This is why his people must be prepared to follow him, denying themselves, prepared even to die for him, for the task is great of taking the gospel to the four corners of the world. Now the child of the story comes to the end. In our closing moments, we must look at the dialogue between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. You find it in verse 28. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now I do not do this lightly this evening. Please feel free to check all of the sources at your disposal. But most, if not all, responsible scholars assure us that the word fasting is not part of the original writing. It appears a number of times in the Gospel. It's the influence in the first century of Jewish thought, great emphasis on fasting. The release of God's power does not depend on us and what we do, as fasting would indicate. Rather, it always depends exclusively on God himself and our faith in God. Thus, what was wrong with the disciples is that they had become professionals. There wasn't that prayer, that dependence, that trusting in God for the work that ought to have been done on that occasion. And I bring the lesson right down to us today. This morning we talked about the Thessalonians. And Paul says, you are an example to all the people who are believing. Why? Because of your faith in God. Those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus must accept by faith that the one who hung on the cross 2,000 years ago and died in shame and agony is the true authentic. though Peter was the spokesman, and he did not understand at that particular time, let me leave with you this verse from his writing in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. He not turn to it, but listen to the reading. Peter, who rebuked the Lord, Peter, who could not understand the teaching, Peter, who rejected and reacted against the teaching, he now writes in his old age, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. No reaction now. Great joy at having a measure in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. But when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. In the resurrection, in the transformation, in the transfiguration, Peter saw a glimpse of that coming glory. He is absolutely assured there will be glory. And so joyfully he participates now in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as the kingdom of God is preached to men and women around the world, looking forward to the day when with greater joy he will behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now as we separate and go our several ways, may God give us a desire to be men and women of greater faith as the days darken and the signs that is coming from here. Let us trust God and move on, for the glory is just ahead. Now, please take your hymn book, and as we close our service this evening, we're going to sing a hymn 596. 596. O labor on, stand and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Go, labor on, 'tis not for naught. Thy earthly want is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises what are men. Go, labor on while it is day, the world's dark night is hasting on. Speed thy work, cast sloth away, it is not thus that souls are won. Let us stand and sing the last three verses of hymn number 596. 596. Christ.